Good morning. My name is Chris Harden, and I'm a member of this church. Teaching elder, Matt Murdock, is actually on vacation with his family in the great state of Washington. I can say that because we are from there, but we are hoping that their trip is great. So this morning, I'm filling in for Matt, and I'm actually going to be a little bit brave today. Made this statement before, sometimes you live by technology and die by technology. I'm using my iPad today, and hopefully that's going to work. I'm breaking the bonds with paper and my notes. And we use we have a lot of these iPads at the school district where I'm at, and actually had to, again, break a lot of my habits. So hopefully I can coordinate sliding my iPad screens and running a clicker. Usually I can handle the technology, but with the pressure being up front, forgive me if I don't. So if we could start off today with a word of prayer, I'd like to start there. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the prayers that have already been answered and spoken and lifted up to you today. We thank you for the good report for Matt and Sarah and the family, and that they made it to Washington just fine, and they're having a great adventure there, and we pray that you would refresh and rejuvenate them and prepare them for being back here and the tasks that are in front of them. Pray that you would take my words and make them your words, that as we look to the book of Acts today, that we would be challenged by that and hear what you have to say for us. And we pray all these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. Okay, for those of you who don't know, we are working through the book of Acts, and so I'm on Acts 17 today. Matt should be on Acts 18 next week, so you'll know right where we're at if you want to read ahead. That's the great thing about doing a book study like this, is you can get caught up and everybody knows where we're at. And one of the things that was really helpful for me this week as I prepared for my part of this study was to actually go back through and read up until my chapter so I could refresh what had happened. And I was blessed by that, and I would encourage you to look as well. What I want to do today, besides looking at kind of some of the facts and history of Acts 17, and we'll pretty much go through the whole chapter, because that is the Word of God, and it's important to us, and it ministers to us in and of itself. And I'll hope to try and bring up a couple of things that were on my heart from this chapter today as well. So we'll go through the book itself, and a couple of things that came to mind for me. I titled this sermon, The Unknown God. And that will come out later in the service as we're looking at the chapter. But also there's a point in here that I think has really struck me as Matt has been talking and mentioned a number of times, that he really feels like we're living in the time of Acts. And I hope to reinforce that as we go along. So if I miss that, raise your hand and let me know. Okay, working through the book of Acts, as you know, or maybe if you don't know, the book of Acts is the account of the Acts of the Apostles after Christ was crucified and resurrected. This is a larger map of the region of the area. Much of our story today takes place up in this part of Greece and Macedonia. Back down here is Israel and Jordan. Probably can't see that real well, but just kind of geographically, that's where we're at. I'll have some other maps that maybe help. As most of you know, I refer to maps often because I have a thing about maps. After Christ had been crucified and coming back and showing himself to the apostles and a great many others, the Acts cover the period from when Christ ascended to heaven to about 30 years later when Paul arrives in Rome. Acts is authored by Luke, and it is intended to be a companion to his gospel. Luke does use in places in this book the words us and we, so that we know that he was present and not writing from afar. And while this book does cover some of what the apostles are doing, it does not cover all of them. It mostly, the two kind of all-stars of this book in terms of the apostles are Peter and John. The other key figures are Stephen and Philip, and we talked a bit about them a few weeks ago, the two of them being some of the men that were chosen as helpers to the early church so that the apostles could focus in on preaching and teaching. But really, the dominant figure in Acts is Paul, and some have even said that that from chapter 13 on, it really becomes the Acts of Paul. And he has figured very strongly in what we're doing today. So a little closer view, drilling down to what this region looked like in Paul's time. If you can remember from chapter 16, Paul was in Philippi. today we're talking about his journey to Thessalonica and Berea and then down here to Athens. So if you can't see that over here, I'll try not to lead one side only. You can read that okay? You can kind of see Philippi up here, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. So that's what it looked like in Paul's time. Reviewing a little bit about chapter 6, Paul and Silas were publicly beaten with rods and placed in an inner prison in Philippi, and their feet were put in stocks. They were charged with teaching customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. That was the quote from the Romans at that time. If you remember, Matt talked about Philippi being has a very strong Roman presence. So what law were they supposed to be breaking? And the law was written this way. It was not lawful to receive, observe, and worship a new or strange deity without the decree of the states. In other words, Roman law even spoke to what the people could and could not believe. Talk about the power of the state. The irony here is that Paul and Silas were advocating worship of a God who they already knew. They weren't talking about a new and strange God. They had already approved worship of God. The problem was how to deal with the power these disciples were now exhibiting and through the Holy Spirit. And also the other problem was the person of Christ and his resurrection. That created a great deal of unrest amongst the Jews at that time. So up to the right before Paul and Silas were arrested, they had been pestered by a gal who was possessed. She was actually called a soothsayer or someone who told the future. And she kept coming around behind them, and Paul cast the demon out of this person, and her owners got very upset, stirred up the Jews, brought these charges against Paul and Silas. And again, another ironing here is that the demon that Paul cast out was basically testifying through this girl that these are servants of the Most High God. So they're being accused of proclaiming a new deity when it was actually God that they had already approved. And here they were run out of town for ruining the income of these people that had this fortune teller with her. And even the spirit that was in her was proclaiming who these servants are and what their task was. So again, we talked about in chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in jail. They brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful to us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates called them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown in prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And then the scripture on the little cartoon there, which I thought was pretty cute. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." What a difference it makes to live by the Spirit. We see normal men and women doing extraordinary things and their counterparts missing that crucial piece of information and the indwelling Spirit, missing it completely. Not only missing it, but seeking to destroy the work of the apostles. But as with the jailer, when confronted with both the power of God and the mercy of Paul and Silas, responds, "What must I do to be saved?" It brings to mind that verse in Micah 6:8. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And I think this jailer, when he was confronted with an opportunity that could have been horrible for him, realized, "Here's the power of God, and here's the mercy given to me." Paul and Silas would have had every reason to be angry with him, to take revenge. They didn't even escape. They stayed there. So when confronted with the power and the mercy, it changed this guard's life, not only his, but his entire household. It said that he took them out, bandaged their wounds, took them home, fed them, and took care of them, and his whole house, not only he and his whole household were saved and baptized. So Paul and Silas are sent away from there because of the disruption, and that gets us to the start of chapter 17. So Thessalonica is about 58 miles from Philippi, so they're a couple of days' journey away. Actually, it's 85 miles, sorry, now that I'm looking at my notes. The city of Thessalonica was strategically located on a well-used travel route, the Via Ignatia. This road was the main thoroughfare between Rome and the eastern provinces. Thessalonica had a perfect harbor, making it Macedonia's chief outlet to the sea. Its only commercial rivals on the Aegean Sea were Corinth to the south and Ephesus on the eastern shores. Because of its geological location, Thessalonica was a key to the whole of Macedonia. Estimates of its population in Paul's day are around 200,000 people. Most of the inhabitants were Greek, but it also had a mixture of Romans, Orientals, and a sizable group of Jews. The Jews also maintained an important synagogue in the city and even attracted a surprising number of Gentiles. So Paul gets to Thessalonica and immediately goes to the synagogue, and that's where we pick up the start of chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, not a few of them leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Unfortunately, that happy story doesn't last very long. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men of the marketplace and a gathering mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring out to the people. But when they did not find them, that being Paul and Silas, they dragged out Jason and some of his brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers, and the city heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So the Jews, becoming envious, stir the crowd to an uproar, false accusations brought against Paul and Silas, and they can't find Paul and Silas, so they go to the place where Paul and Silas were staying. Jason was someone who was probably known to Paul because he's also from Tarsus, I'm sorry, and his house was probably known as a safe refuge for the believers at that time. And it's in this section where we continue on where Matt left off about the political ramifications of the gospel. Because for the Jews, they couldn't really attack them on fact, so they stirred up this crowd to say, "We're going to accuse them of the something that is going to be the most powerful to the magistrates, saying these Jews are proclaiming another king," which indeed they were, but that would have been upsetting to Caesar, and they were not supposed to worship any other king. So we get into the political part of this, where who is actually the king? Interesting though that they talk about these men who have turned the world upside down. They kind of give them a backhanded compliment at this point because they talk about how effective these men actually were. One of the commentaries I was reading was that, no, actually they were trying to turn the world right side up. It's just that we were upside down. And it's in looking at this that it's so alarming that many could not deal with the change or the upsetting of what they've become used to. Jason and his compatriots who took care of Paul and Silas had to basically post bond, give money to the magistrates to say that we will no longer cause disruption. Paul and Silas will ask them to leave. And so Paul and Silas do leave. But they couldn't find Paul and Silas at the time, so they actually held those closest to them and said, "We want money from you to make sure this isn't going to happen again." So they had to post bond for them. Off Paul and Silas go to Berea. Then the brethren immediately set Paul and Silas away to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Again, Paul goes right to the plate, right to the heart. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent men and women as well. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Paul and or Silas and Timothy to come with all speed, they departed. So Paul's effectiveness here in Berea was definitely enhanced by what Luke calls the quality of the people, they being fair-minded and receiving the word with all readiness and searching the scriptures daily to find out these things were so. And that brought to mind what Matt has said to us a number of times, that he doesn't want us to just take the word and just don't think about it, don't question it, don't check it out for ourselves. He's challenged us many times to go search scripture and find out as well. And we're challenged to be a church that is fair-minded and receive the word with eagerness and search the scriptures daily to bring those truths home to us. And I felt really compelled to honor that and Matt's challenge, is because it's really easy just to say, well, because Matt said it or Chris said it, it has to be so. And it really, we're being challenged here and see the results of people seeking scripture for themselves, and hearing from Matt the challenge to look it up for yourselves, read it, make sure it's truth for you as well. So Paul is run out of town again by the same crowd of people, and off he goes to Athens. This is actually a picture of a couple of pictures of what's called the Areopagus, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but it's actually a large rock hill in Athens. There are four big hills in Athens, and the largest one houses the Acropolis, which is where the great fortress was. So likely that picture on the right, in fact, I know it was shot from the Acropolis looking down. So he comes to this hill, this rock that they had used for a number of things. We'll talk a little bit more about what the Areopagus was in a moment. Now, while Paul waited in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered it and said, "What does this babbler have to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new. Sort of a gathering place, the think tank, whatever you want to call it, the learned men hanging around waiting for the next new thing to come along. The Areopagus was a hill in Athens and the site of a council named after that hill. Actually, another name for that hill is called Mars Hill, and that Mars is actually one of the gods we'll talk about in a little bit. Interesting, one of the things that Paul did besides talk in the synagogue was to talk in the marketplace. So here we have the birth of street corner witnessing, talking to anybody who comes by. The Areopagus was originally a governing body. Its functions changed many times, and it eventually became a court of jurisdiction over murder cases. During the period when the ruling council consisted of elected elders to one-year terms, they were the emperor, Ephialtes, deprived the Areopagus of virtually all its powers except the jurisdiction over homicide. So in a lot of ways, this was a court, and yet it was open air because there's no building on top of this rock. From the middle of the 4th century BC, its prestige was revived once again by the Roman domination in Greece. It was then discharged with significant administrative, religious, and educational functions. So we have this hill where the learned people, or the, quote, scholars of the day came, and at the very least, they decided cases of homicide or murder, so a man's fate could be in their hands. And later on, they also were given more administrative functions, kind of the leaders of the city, but an open-air court on this rock looking out over the city. And they actually, you know, what they've drugged Paul to really could be considered a court of law. Now, it says they were interested and they wanted to hear what he said, but the implications of him being in that place were pretty significant. It wasn't just a kind, gentle conversation. It had some implications for him to be standing amongst those people in that place. So, some of the, I did some research on the philosophies they mentioned, which were the Epicurean and Stoicism. And this I found really compelling as we look a little further in what I'm going to say a little bit later. But think about, as we read through these definitions of these current philosophies in Paul's time, see if you can think of any things that we see in present day that remind you of them. So two specific philosophies are mentioned in verse 18, namely Epicureanism and Stoicism. Epicurus was founded a school in Athens in 306 BC. He taught that human beings should pursue pleasure, especially pleasures of the mind. The object of living, in his view, was to find tranquility, which meant to be free from fear, passion, or pain. Contrary to later misconceptions, Epicurus did not recommend a lifestyle that pursued every sort of pleasure and nothing else. So, in other words, if it feels good, do it. Whatever's right for you, pretend that problems don't exist. Does that sound familiar at all? Do we have people who want to find ways to escape from the problems and pain, sticking their head in the sand and pretend these problems don't exist? But that whole idea of if it feels right to you, that sort of a relativism philosophy that we find fairly common right now. The other philosophy, Stoicism. Zeno founded a school for Stoicism in Athens in 308 BC. In a way, Zeno, like Epicurus, pursued tranquility, but he went about it in a totally different way. Like pantheists, or those who think everything is God, Zeno believed that the world is God. That meant one had to get oneself in harmony with its natural law. And the way to do that was to follow reason in everything. Stoics interpreted this to mean that one has to do one's duty to everyone, and one had to be unflappable. This particular characteristic brought a word into our language. We say that a person who is not emotional and refuses to let anything bother them, he or she is a Stoic. So hold on to that philosophy for a few minutes. But the idea that God, the earth is God. Paul is against that backdrop. He's on this rock. That's the Acropolis shown behind them. He's arguing with the scholars at the time, and he is addressing them in this court where he's definitely in the minority. I would say that Paul probably had no one else in his corner, and he's against the learned scholars of their time. Fortunately, Paul was pretty sharp himself. So let's read about how he spoke to this group of men. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's hands devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man in whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead." So he sets a context for them. The earth is not God, nor does he inhabit these altars which you have created. That it's not these shrines, it's not these golden articles that you fastened with your hands. He doesn't inhabit those. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." So if we recap Paul's approach and impact, if he was to lead off with the resurrection, that probably would have ended the discussion. Because at that point, the resurrection, and I think still to this day, changes everything. That created a huge division at that point, and if he would have started with that, he probably would have gotten nothing else in his argument. So he takes the course most likely to hit these men where they lived. Here he is in the court to determine a man's fate, judged by these men, and Paul says, there is another judge who judges with righteousness and the authority of God. So it's not you where the power really lies. What's coming is the judgment of God. He also gives history and needed context. He points out that the living God is not housed in a shrine or something made by men, that we are all not distanced from the God, but we are his offspring. Truly, the time of ignorance is over. In other words, we don't have an excuse. Again, considering who he was talking about, the thinkers and learned men of Athens, now he was getting personal. So he's challenging them on what they actually know and on the foundation they're sitting on, they're standing on in this place of being the learned men in charge of ruling and setting direction for the city, and he's challenging them right where they're at. And again, Paul faces a divided crowd, some who believe and others who don't. And that just bringing up the mention of the resurrection basically changes the whole dynamics. So I started looking at Paul's life and I'm saying, man, if you were really trying to make influence and win people, maybe you would back off from that. And every time that the resurrection is mentioned or Christ being raised from the dead in Acts, things happen. And a lot of times bad things happen. Because if that's really true, then truly everything does change. And no other religion can say that we worship a living God. And they also knew that, because they didn't recognize Christ or who he was, that this punctuation of his resurrection definitely challenged their authority and their thinking. So it got me thinking about Paul and wondering, why would you do this? And it brought me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. This is a quote from Paul. In fact, next week, Paul goes to Corinth, and we'll also talk a bit more about the resurrection then. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, he's been beaten, he's been battled, he's been thrown in jail, he's been run out of town, and Paul has this grounding foundation that says it doesn't all end here. That if it did all end here, we of all mankind should be the most pitiable because we're asked to give up, to submit to God, to serve each other, to love each other, to put somebody else first. And he says, if it all ends here, well then of course we're ridiculous. He goes on to say, now if Christ is preached that he's been risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. The resurrection really does change everything. So, going back to my opening question, are we living in the age of Acts? You know, I'd love to say that we are in the midst of the Holy Spirit indwelling us in such a fashion that we were doing extraordinary things. And every week we are grateful for praises and we pray for things and they get answered and we forget to stand on those and say, God showed up. God did show his presence. He did heal. Tom and I were talking this morning before the service about miracles that he got to see in this last week of God really showing up in front of him. I have to look in the mirror and say, God, I'm sorry, I'm not living this way. Maybe if I let go of my fears, my busyness, and my doubts, and I have to ask the question, has the resurrection changed everything in me? I certainly don't proclaim it as Paul did. In fact, it hardly enters my conversation. I don't use it as the ultimate proof of who Christ is, but that might mean I was actually having conversations with others, and I'm not. So in my case, that's not the case. And I feel like this challenge of, does the resurrection make a difference in everything in me or not? And I look in the mirror and say, you know what, I'm not living up to that standard. But I also look around at our culture and I say, you know, is it just me, is it Wyoming, or are we surrounded by people worshiping the unknown God? I felt like growing up in my life and my faith, it was not hard to find another believer. Now I feel like when I'm outside the church, we are the minority. We test the waters. What church do you go to? That is, even if we get to that question. I feel like I can't take for granted that everyone at least knows who Christ is. I really feel that in the school because over time I used to feel like, you know, we all had the kind of this common foundation of who Christ was present in our current life, our current thinking. I don't get that anymore. In fact, I see a lot of kids who have a really strange concept of God or maybe none at all. And it's sad to think in my lifetime that we have pulled back from being a common platform to the minority. Is it any wonder people are wanting to take God out of the equation, out of our public schools, out of the Pledge of Allegiance, off our money, or that we're not wanting to take God out of the fact that we all benefit from incredibly in this country by the Christian principles that set up how we live and how we govern. We have a lot of people who maybe Christmas is all they know. And if we get to Easter, that's a whole different question. We get that we celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas, but do we approach Easter for what it really is, the ultimate victory via the resurrection? Perhaps our time is not that different from Paul's time. So if we look around and say, what are people worshiping today? What are the altars that the people in our society are working for? I did some research and found some writing by N.T. Wright and a few others that shed some light on this, and I also found some things close by that were a little alarming as well. And we could say that a god, small g, is a thing accorded supreme importance in our life. For instance, don't make money your god, small g. So what things are gods, small g, in our current lives? N.T. Wright says we're still worshiping some of the gods from a previous time. Mars, the god of war, whose relentless demand for human sacrifice we continue to propitiate. Are we still involved in war almost every day and every part of this planet in one way or another? Aphrodite, the god of erotic love, for whose satisfaction and whose promises of sexual fulfillment we continue to compromise the innocence and vulnerability of others. And of course, Mammon, who delights in our love of money and our drumbeat of economic progress, even and especially when that means feeding the demands of the hungry banks while much of the world's population struggles under the burden of grinding poverty. So some of the old gods of Paul's time are still in effect. Maybe it's the worship of creation that takes center stage. When we lose base with God or lose face with who Christ is, do some of us turn to nature? I forgot to bring the magazine. I picked up a magazine in Jackson Hole the other day, and it was called the Teton Spirit Connection. I thought, this should be interesting. Thinking back to the philosophies that I read a little while ago about the earth being God, this is a quote from the Teton Connection magazine. It's 2013 and the time has come. Jackson Hole and its surrounding area is finally claiming its natural essence as the potent energy center that it is. The granite Tetons are infused with clear and rose crystals, quartz crystals known for emanating clarity and unconditional love. Really. From the base of our mountains flows the powerful Snake River that bubbles up from the depths of Yellowstone's deep caldera, the core of the earth. Cultures all over the earth recognize snake energy as a life force and healing energy. Does that bother you a little bit? That disturbs me. Maybe it's not so different than what Paul ran into when he saw all of the temples and all of the idols. And the very epitome of this is, here's an idol in case we got it wrong and don't know who it is. Here's the one to the unknown God. And again, the philosophies, the earth is God. You know, I agree that this area is an amazing place and it's beautiful, but that beauty doesn't save us. Psalms 21:1-2 says, I lift my eyes up into the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, this is not a statement about fishing or hunting. But so many times we get stuck in verse 1. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? And they see it as an answer instead of a question. Because the second part of that says, my help comes from the Lord. Can we be inspired by creation? Absolutely. But put the credit where it is due, in the Creator's hands. I've heard so many times my church is in the mountains or outside. I feel close to God and I find it easier to see God there. Awesome. I'd rather, you know, the quote on here you may have seen before, I'd rather be standing in a river fishing and thinking about God than sitting in church thinking about fishing. Or another version of that parable up there. And sometimes we feel like that's the place we need to go. Well, that makes me sad as a church, that our church isn't seen as relevant, isn't seen as a place where they see God, that they find it easier to see God in creation than right here. That bothers me. Maybe it's the idea that man is the ultimate, or what man can do is the ultimate. We don't have to look very far to see these things either. Have any of you heard of the Burning Man festival that happens in... These are images of people at Burning Man just a couple weeks ago, because they do it the week before Labor Day. You see Burning Man Festival 2013, praying to the art gods, small g. One festival goer prays tribute to the Temple of Holiness, see how it's spelled, as it burns to the ground on September 1st, 2013. Falling down and worshiping created things. And I just love that picture of the phone booth out in the middle of nowhere. Talk to God. Really? Which God? Is that really where you're going to find him? Now, granted, prayer could be considered calling God, etc. But it seems to be a statement, too, as to God. They don't recognize God in this place, that it seems to be the man's creation that is most front and center. It reminds me, too, of in the Exodus, when for 40 days Moses is up on the hill and the people lose sight of Moses and they lose sight of God, and they ask Aaron to build a golden calf, something they can worship. And they throw a big party and they fall down and worship the golden calf. Is this that much different? Are we setting up another idol that we can pray to and hope that it will save us? So Burning Man, as it's described, is an annual experiment in temporary community dedicated to radical self-expression and radical self-reliance. That's disturbing to me, that we are the source of hope, that we can rely on ourselves to make sense of this world. And here's a statement from one of the guys who's been at Burning Man. They're called burners, by the way, which I thought is also a little bit ironic. If you think about where this could end up if you're not following God and worshiping these idols, to be called a burner. So here's his statement. The truth, though, is that Burning Man is an ideal place for self-reflection and self-transformation, whether substance-aided or not. There are really no laws there, per se, and so there's a fair amount of chemicals in available to people. Friends of mine have changed their names, their professions, and their entire lives at Burning Man, and not because they were stoned out or tripping, but because Black Rock City has a tendency to expand horizons, reveal possibilities, and question the assumptions most of us have about how we're supposed to live our lives. Really? To me, that seems like the unknown God that they're worshiping. And here's one of the big things that are present down there is this self-expression. So it's a huge art venue. And here's one of the statues from this year's artists. It's called the Church Trap. That makes me sad, that their view of the church is that it's a trap that we get reeled into, and that it's lost its relevance. That would disturb me. I'm sure it would disturb Paul. So do we live in a new Areopagus? The internet living solely to hear about something new? Do we live on scraps of information via text or Twitter to distract us from the fact that we feel very alone, in spite of how many friends or followers we have? Do we watch our TVs and be amused at reality shows? Reality? Whose reality? Do we watch to know that our lives are not so obscure because we look at those of others? Do we sit in judgment of others as in the court of Areopagus? What would Paul say if he walked with us for a few days? What gods would he see and want to talk to us about? You know, our God can be known. All we have to do is look at Jesus. We need to take in his word daily. We need to come together with other believers on a regular basis and see the resurrected power of Christ and the indwelling spirit in each of us, not in things. So, is our time that much different than Paul's time? The unknown gods, the philosophies that are incorrect. I think not. And maybe that's some of the frustration we feel, is that we're surrounded by a lot of people who have lost track of who God is. And that was a challenge I felt from reading this particular section today. I know I covered a lot of ground, and I barely covered the resurrection and really what that means to us, especially with a church called the Church of the Resurrection. I'm sure Matt will be happy to pick up on that next week. But I want to close in prayer. God, we're sorry for losing sight of who you are and forgetting that you have given us all the resources of heaven, that you've given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us make sense of what we see. We are blessed to live in an amazingly beautiful place, and there's nothing wrong with hunting and fishing. But God, we need to be with other believers who know you and who exhibit your life-changing power every day. Let us not sacrifice our time to be together and pursue the things that are created and not the Creator. Pray that you'd bring clarity to our lives this week about what your word means, that we would stand on the fact that we know who you are, that Christ was the visible expression of the invisible God, and that we can rest assured that his final victory was done. Our hope in this world is not only ending here, but it goes on, and that we don't have to be in fear or in wonder of what comes next. Thank you for loving us, providing us your word, and providing us each other to remind us to stay focused in the struggle. In your name we pray. Amen.